What is going on, everybody? Welcome to A Theology of Hustle. I'm your host, Curry Blanford, and today I'm talking to Micah. So I found Micah from another podcast I listened to, and I started reading his book called Leveling the Church, and I was like, I definitely have to have this guy on the show. Leveling the Church is not sort of tearing down the church like it may sound, but it is about the way that we do ministry. And in this book, Micah talks about just how we've built up this sort of like pastor role to be something that it's not intended to be. He talks about how a pastor is to equip people to do ministry, and that we've made it ministry all about what the pastor and what the pastor does, how professional the pastor is, and have neglected really the role of the pastor, which is to equip people to do ministry. And so that ties in directly with the theology of hustle that we talk about. I think for so long, pastors have been maybe a little obsessed with building their own little kingdoms, or building up little churches, you know, individual churches, that we've forgotten that it's the people that do ministry. It's that all of us are doing ministry out in the world every single day with our jobs. And I think we've neglected to teach people about that because we've gotten it a little bit twisted, the message. And so this book goes very well into what we're talking about in this podcast. And I think you're going to love hearing from Micah. He kind of goes through the main points of the book and just talks. We get into a lot of conversation about church and about reforming church and about how we can do church better. That's a better witness to this world that's fractured and that's in need of the gospel. And so we talk a lot about that. You're going to love this episode. It lays a lot of foundation, theological foundation, for what we're doing here on the podcast. And so I can't wait for you to hear from him. You can make sure and follow me on Instagram and Facebook at Theology of Hustle, and on Twitter at Curry Blanford, just so you stay up to date with what's going on in the podcast and all that stuff. Also, make sure you are subscribed to Theology of Hustle on whatever podcasting app you use, just so you get all the new episodes coming in that way. And I hope you enjoy hearing from Micah. Micah, I can't say thanks enough for coming on the podcast with me and chatting, man. This is fun.
My pleasure. Glad to do it, man.
It's awesome.
I have a feeling it's a little warmer where I am than it is where you
are. It's always a little warmer where you are.
Yeah, that's pretty much true. It's 70 today, as a matter of fact.
I'm a Texan, originally born and raised.
Yes.
And now I live in the frigid north, and every winter I think, what am I doing with my life? You know,
that's exactly right, man. Wheaton is pretty 6 months out of the year, man.
Right.
The rest of the time, I'm not so sure.
It gives you amnesia though. That's the problem.
Yeah, it does. It's literally like Mayberry though, man.
Yeah, it's true. It is true. All right. So let's just jump off and get started with you just introducing yourself to everyone.
Sure.
A little bit.
So, my name is Micah Fries. I'm a pastor in Chattanooga, Tennessee. I pastor a church called Brainerd Baptist Church, named after the Brainerd community in Chattanooga, which was named after David Brainerd.
I had wondered about that. I assumed.
Yeah. Well, you would think the church was itself named after David Brainerd, and it actually wasn't. It was named after the Brainerd community, but there was Chattanooga kind of got started with this group of missionaries who came to work with the American Indians, the Cherokee Indians here in the area, and they named their ministry, the David Brainerd Mission to the American Indians. Mm. And so this became known as the Brainerd Community, and that's where our church got its name. So we're sort of by default Brainerd, named after David Brainerd, but our church members didn't know who he was when I first came here.
Wow.
So we told that story. Yeah. Anyway. So now those who are listening who don't know who David Brainerd is, do yourself a favor, go Google it and buy his diary and read it. So anyway, yeah, I pastor here. I've been here almost 4 years. The summer will be 4 years, about 4 months from now. And I have a wife, Tracy, will be married 20 years in May. And I have three kids. Grace is our oldest. She's 16. Kesed Noel is our youngest daughter. She's 14. And then we have a son named Haddon, named after Spurgeon. I'm a good Baptist pastor. And so named my son after Spurgeon, though that's not actually why I named it. So we talked about this a little bit. My son is adopted, and he happens to be legitimately, he is an African-American because he's from Africa, who's now an American. But he is a Black American. And so, you know, people don't know about Spurgeon that he had a deep passion for orphan care and a deep passion for racial reconciliation and to sort of see slavery abolished. And wow. So it was because of those two reasons that we named our son Haddon. And anyway, so yeah, I've lived all over the place. My dad was military when I was growing up and then became a pastor. So I've lived East Coast, West Coast, Midwest, and overseas in a couple of different continents, and travel a fair amount. And have served as a missionary in Africa with my wife, and served as a pastor, and then also worked for Lifeway for a few years. So we've done a lot of things.
Yeah. So you've done it. Yeah. Yeah. You've done a few things, been a few places. That's awesome. I love it. It's good stuff. Okay. I was going to walk down your story, but I think let's jump into the book, because I think your story is pretty intimately tied to the book.
It really is. Yeah.
So can you just talk about the why behind the book, just to maybe jump off here.
Yeah, it's actually really good timing. I just got done with our monthly staff chapel 20 minutes ago, where I walked through the book with our staff.
Perfect.
And so it's fresh on my mind. Yeah, so the book is called Leveling the Church, which everybody asks, do you want to destroy the church? No, it's the exact opposite of that we're trying to accomplish. We don't want it to be destroyed. We want it to be, we want sort of a, if we can, an environment where everybody's pulling together towards the glory of God and the growth of the church. And so that's what's meant by leveling, creating a level environment in the church. And it's built around Ephesians 4. God gave pastors and apostles and prophets and evangelists for the purpose of equipping the saints for works of ministry. And so, you know, the book was birthed out of my own sort of failures as a young pastor. I pastored a small church in Northwest Missouri, a great church. I love the people there. Some of them are my wife's family. So, I mean, when we say they're like family, then no, they actually are family. Yeah. And yeah, her grandparents were the matriarch and patriarch that kept the doors open for 50 years. And so, but it was a small rural church, and we went there and had a lot of success and saw a lot of extra people come, and we called some staff members, and all of that happened. And then as toward the end of my tenure, I was working with an older pastor, a friend of mine, who was very successful, as most of us would define success, big church, you know, all that sort of stuff. And he started pushing me on the Ephesians 4 concept, that our job is not just to do ministry, but on behalf of people, but to equip the saints so that we can all do ministry together. And that's when I realized, after 5 years of pastoring that smaller church, I left and went and pastored another church. And I fear, to some degree, I did fail. I mean, we saw people saved. We saw people sent out on mission. We saw all sorts of really amazing things happen. But I didn't equip and develop those behind me very well. I did a lot of stuff on my own, and it really frustrated me. I mean, I remember getting rid of the bulletins that we ordered, and I wanted to design my own. And I can remember showing up on Sunday mornings and sweeping the lobby out in front. You can't really call it a lobby. It was like 8 by 6 feet, you know, right. size. It was a little bitty church. But, just all those things, happening. And instead of me developing others and bringing others along in ministry, I just was trying to do everything that I saw that I thought was wrong. Mm. And Ephesians 4 gripped my heart. And for 20 years now, I've been trying to work through how to implement this at the church. And I mean, I'm a pastor now. I've been doing it for 20 some years. And even now I still feel like, you know, there's a lot of this that I'm not doing well. We're still a work in progress. I told our staff today, hey guys, if you see ways that we can make this more effective at our church, tell me. You know, unless I'm recording a podcast with you, my office door is open. Come talk to us about it. We want to do a more effective job. But that's where the book comes from. Mm. Just, you know, birthed out of a heart that the American pastoral model is kind of broken, and we've misunderstood the nature of the pastorate, and we need to get this right. Because Ephesians 4 says that when we get this right, doctrinal stability grows, unity grows, love for each other grows. And that's a reverse of the American model. We think you get really smart, get really mature, and then those things grow. But this passage seems to indicate that as we serve together in ministry, that's what causes us to grow as disciples. And so wonder why we have lots of, you know, truncated disciples in the church. It might be because we're not equipping them to serve in ministry.
Yeah, very much agree. Yes. And I love the book. I love what you're doing, because you're pointing out symptoms of like a cultural way we've handled the church culture for a lot of years. Right. Yeah,
that's exactly right. I mean, we list in the book you've read the book, so you know this. We list four barriers, cultural barriers to creating cultures of multiplication in the church. And, you know, we talk about how the church is sort of broken. The church is obviously Jesus' bride. He loves her. It's always going to be broken to some degree, but there are some particularly American forms of brokenness in the American church. And so we try and address those. And so this may not translate as well in some of the international contexts that we all work in. But in the American church, we argue that things like professionalism, you have to be a professional. And we certainly live in a professional culture. None of us go to Shade Tree Mechanics really anymore, right? You don't go to your neighbor down the street for $20 who will fix whatever. You go to someone who's got license and, you know, and that pushes back against a culture of multiplication because people say, well, I'm not qualified. Then, of course, there's materialism that is rampant in the American culture. And I use the illustration that most people shop for blue jeans, shop for churches the way I shop for blue jeans, right? Like I look for the coolest looking shop that has the pair that fits me most comfortably and that the shop asks the least price of me, which is exactly how most people think about church, right? Give me the coolest looking place, fit me really well, and don't ask very much of me.
Yeah.
Well, when that's the environment, that's materialism, then we think of pastors and, you know, church leaders as the professionals who do for us. We come and get filled up and then leave. Well, that pushes back against a culture of multiplication because professionalism says I'm not qualified. Materialism says that's not my job. And then you've got individualism or autonomy that, you know, in the American church, we've idealized the individual expression of faith with Jesus. And one of the best examples I know of this is in the American church, it seems like the single spiritual activity that is most honored among us as evidence that you're walking with Jesus is the quiet time. And hear me, I'm for every day in your Bible, being in your word, being in prayer. But you're going to have a hard time proving a biblical case that demands a quiet time.
Yeah.
What you can see across the New Testament is the local church as the way in which we grow into the image of Jesus. And so if professionalism says, I'm not qualified, if materialism says, that's not my job, individualism says, that's not my business, right? Like we're not, this is my business, that's your business. We stay on our own. We come to church. It's a place to be, not a place to belong. And then finally, I talk about the super pastor syndrome, which frankly, I think may be the biggest problem of all.
Right.
And I talk about how pastors drive their identity, church leaders and pastors drive their identity from their ministry. And so they can't afford to give ministry away because when the church member says to the pastor, nobody preaches to me like you do, something deep down inside the pastor screams, hey, you matter, you have value, and they can't give that up. And so we're afraid to hand off ministry to others because our psyche can't take the hit.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it is a little bit awkward. I mean, two pastors sitting around talking about how pastors have super pastor syndrome, you know?
Yeah, of course. And I mean, here's the thing. Every pastor I know says super pastor syndrome's horrible. And the truth of the matter is I think pastors are the ones who are facilitating it most effectively because everybody in our churches are broken. You and I are broken as leaders in the church and everybody in our church is broken. And everybody tries to self-medicate. They do it in horrible ways, you know, with alcohol and drugs and sex and that sort of thing. They do it in ways that we think are less horrible, but can be incredibly damaging, like work and family. Pastors just do it with ministry. We use it as the way to validate ourselves. And we can't give it up because to do so would be too damaging to our psyche. So, I think pastors unknowingly, church leaders unknowingly perpetuate this more than anything else.
Yeah, I agree. And you had like a personal sort of wake-up call around this, didn't you?
Well, I mean, there were a number of different wake-up calls. Which one specifically are you talking about?
Lifeway, going to, you know.
Yes. Specifically on this issue, the super pastor thing.
Right.
So when I left, so I pastored that first small rural church for about 5 years, and then I left and went to another larger, probably medium to large size church in the Kansas City, about a half hour outside of Kansas City. And had great ministry there, loved it. Another church where my wife had family in the church. Her mom and dad came and joined the church. She had grown up in that church for a while. And we loved it. And the church was growing. And man, it could have been great if we'd have stayed there. But then opportunity came up to go to Lifeway. And Ed Stetzer called me and asked me if I'd come. And at first we said no. And he was a little more persistent. We just prayed through it. And we felt like the Lord opened the door and we walked through it. And what's interesting is we went voluntarily. We could have stayed at our church as long as we wanted. We didn't have to leave. Mm-hmm. We went voluntarily. We loved, we were very excited and we loved the idea of what we were going to do. I had a great job. I mean, I had a job that most people would probably covet. I mean, I got to go travel all over the place, got to meet really cool Christian leaders and get to know them and got to speak on platforms all over the place. And for 2 years, my first 2 years on the job, it was everything I could do to get out of bed and go to work in the morning. Like it was hard for me. And it wasn't because my job wasn't awesome, because it was. Ed was a great boss to work for. It was that I had wrapped my identity up so tightly in being a pastor that I didn't know who I was when I wasn't a pastor, even though I chose to not be a pastor. I didn't know who I was anymore, and it was painful. And that reality is what the Lord used to show me that I had made, you know, being a really good pastor into a bit of my idol. And it was where I was driving my identity and satisfaction in life. And that's a really bad way to drive your identity and satisfaction. Yeah. Anyone who's ever been a pastor knows, because I mean, for every great moment of exciting triumph, there's 10 moments of crushing defeat, and you're going to live a really difficult life.
Yeah. No doubt. And but it's like, so it's such an easy trap to fall into, right? I mean, it's not like you're going out and like, hey, I'm going to be like, my ego is going to be sort of driven by all these people like adoring me. I mean, you have thousands, hundreds, thousands of people sort of like listening to you speak for, you know, a half hour, 45 minutes, like every week. Like people That's don't right. give that much attention to like TV shows. Like they're watching their phone while they're watching TV, you know?
Our services are an hour and 15 minutes long. There is no such thing as that TV show on TV. And we don't, except for our 2 minutes of announcements, we don't do commercials, you know? So I think there's not a whole lot of break in the action.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, you're right. And let's be honest, that's good. It's good that there are hundreds or, you know, tens or hundreds or thousands of people coming to listen to the message and sing together. And I mean, praise the Lord for that. Yeah. We all affirm the idea that the church is growing and we want it to grow. The issue is not lots of people coming and them hearing you. The issue is, where do you drive your identity and satisfaction?
Right.
Is it driven by those people showing up? If so, you know, hey, there's going to be bad news coming for you, because at some point you're going to say something and people are going to leave, or, you know, you're not going to be in the role anymore, or maybe worse, you stay in the role and they keep coming and you don't realize it and you're just soul sick.
Yeah.
But all of those are possibility.
Yeah. Well, and so in your book, I mean, basically leveling the church, like making it to where the pastor is not the one doing all the ministry, right? Like you say from Ephesians 4. So can you just talk a little bit about, you know, what that kind of looks like in your mind?
Yeah. So here's what, so I'm not a, there are different people out there, and I'm not tear it all down and build it brand new. Okay. So that's not me.
Sure.
This is the third church I've served as senior pastor. It's going to be 92 years old this year, and it is the youngest of the three churches I've ever pastored.
Wow.
And so I love old established churches. I'm not a big fan of walking in the door here and tearing everything down and starting over. So to me, I think pastoral leadership happens in degrees generally, unless there's a serious sickness. You know, the old saying, change never happens until the pain of staying the same exceeds the pain of change. So if there's a sickness, then you can usually get permission, or occasionally get permission, to tear it down and start over. But generally speaking, that's not the way it works. And so if you come into a place that's not just massively sick and they know it, and you try and implement that kind of change, you're not going to implement it for long.
Right.
Either your change will quit or they will quit you. Right. One of the other is going to happen.
Yeah.
So I'm a big believer. You come into an established environment, you make the changes, they happen in terms of degrees. But I think that's what you're doing. You're trying to ask the question, how do we decentralize as much as possible? Having said that, I'm still, and there are guys who are going to, you know, there are folks out there who are going to disagree with me on this point. And that's okay. I'm still a believer in a senior pastor model, but we do it at our church with a plurality of pastors. So I am the senior pastor, but we have a plurality of pastors we call the pastoral lead team. And as the senior pastor, I've empowered them and given them permission. I can be contradicted at any time. There's rarely a week go by that they don't push back and say, no, you're wrong. I don't think you should do X, Y, Z. And I do what they generate. I mean, if they come to me, all five, there's six of us total on the lead team. If the other five come to me and say, this is what we think needs to happen, I'm going to do what they said to do, unless I'm just absolutely adamantly biblically convinced. And even then, I'm not going to go out and do something contrary to what they want. I'm going to just push back and say, no, we've got to work through this together.
Right.
We're trying to create an environment where nobody is the sole sort of arbiter of everything that happens in the church. And so we're a multi-campus church, but we don't do video venue. We do live preaching at every campus. That's intentional, right? We're trying to give evidence that we're raising up and developing more and more people to serve. And we have a pretty extensive development program that is a series of interns, apprentices, and then what we call our fellows program, which is an intensive 4-year in-house sort of residency type program. We have a ton of college students who are interning with us. They don't get a dime. I mean, our intern program doesn't cost us basically anything. We've got a little bit of money to buy them some books and things, but that's all part of our concerted effort to develop to develop folks so that they can serve in ministry. And then I'm a big believer that the single best way we do this development stuff is simply believing that proximity matters more than plan. Mm. In other words, you can have a plan for how we are to go about developing. You can develop a curriculum. That's great. But I don't think this generally happens by using a curriculum for an hour once a week.
Right.
I think this happens when we are together as, for instance, as a pastor, as I do what I do, I want to invite you in to do that with me.
Yeah.
And so again, the key principle being proximity matters more than plan. My dad, you're going to cringe a little bit. I have a feeling you live in Chicago area. My dad's from Southwest Wisconsin. We're big Green Bay Packer fans.
I knew this
house.
Was coming. I was nervous.
Yeah, it's coming. Sorry, man. As a Bears fan, I'd be nervous about the Packers too. But anyway, that's a whole other issue.
I'm actually a Cowboys fan, which might be even worse.
Hey, I'm excited. My family's from Dallas on my mom's side. Okay, yeah. Well, actually, they're from Wichita Falls, but they're big Cowboys fans. And my dad's from Wisconsin. So half our family, we're split. My brother and sister are Cowboys fans, and I'm a Packer fan. But and you guys have Mike McCarthy now, who
that's
I think
true.
Is going to be a great coach for the Cowboys.
I
think he's going to do well. So anyway, but I'm a Packer fan, born and raised. If you could see over here, I mean, I have autographed Brett Favre helmets behind me and old Sports Illustrateds with Bart Starr. I've got an autographed letter and picture from Bart Starr over here. I mean, I love the Packers. Not one time did my dad ever sit down and, you know, there was no catechesis about how to be a Packers fan. He never quizzed me on it. He never taught me, you know, he just loved the Packers with me.
Right.
And I'm doing the same thing with my son. Now, my wife's from Kansas City and the Chiefs just won the Super Bowl. So she may be winning out a little bit more when it comes to fandom. But we're doing the same thing with our son, you know, and I think that's the way ministry development. That's not to say we shouldn't have a curriculum. Curriculum matters. It's good. Do that. But don't think that that's the primary way that people are discipled. Discipleship happens as we do what we're doing with others. This is why, Hebrews says, don't forsake the regular assembling of yourselves together. But the verse before that says, so that we might compel one another to love and good deeds. We gather together in proximity for the purpose of pushing each other to be more like Jesus. Context, a relationship, that matters in order to make that happen.
Yeah. Yeah, I did. I mean, you're advocating for a radical form of discipleship, which is taking somebody and living with them one-on-one, you know,
And I mean, and that's a really good point. I mean, I'm not necessarily advocating for communal environments though. I mean, communal living though. I do have a pastor friend who has been doing that for years. I mean, every summer they invite a couple college students into their home and they live with them for the summer. I am saying that your life ought to be, while you may not live actually with these other folks, you ought to be living communally.
Right.
In the way, you just don't do stuff alone. At our house, my wife is a really wonderful, hospitality is high on her gift set and her gift list. And so last night she was with the ladies of the church, just in someone's home. Tonight, there's a young couple going to be in our home. One or two other nights this week, we'll have young couples in our homes that we're either doing premarital counseling with or just friends of ours that we want to spend time with. There's a single woman in the church that we love and she's like family to us and she's in our house once every week, once every other week. I mean, that's just normal behavior for us. When I go somewhere, if I go to the hospital or if I go to a conference, I take somebody with me. As we are going, we're doing the things we do in ministry, but we're just not doing them by ourselves.
Right. Yeah, I mean, that's the model of discipleship we see throughout scripture, honestly.
Yeah.
But but it is, we live in such a hyper-individualized society that feels really hard.
It feels really hard. So this goes back to those four barriers I talked about earlier, right? Individualism being one of those barriers. So there's a really good scripture passage here that I find helpful. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and of course, 2. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This is holy and acceptable to God. So in some translations, it's translated, I urge you, therefore, brothers, plural, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, plural, as living sacrifices, plural. But that's not what it says in the original language. And there are a few translations that do get it right. And they say this, I urge you, therefore, brothers, plural, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular. So it understands, you know, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 understands the communal nature of worship, right? Like this is not an individualistic activity.
Yeah.
We come together as the many, the hoi polloi, right? We come together as the many and we gather for the purpose of expressing a singular act of worship before the Lord. That's a very foreign concept in our American context, right? We think of popcorn worship in a sense. I'm worshiping, he's worshiping, she's worshiping, they're worshiping, and Jesus is hearing each of us. No, Jesus sees us as a collective unit. That's very difficult. In fact, I argue that, and I think I even say this in the book, I've argued it many times before, that the single most American word in our vocabulary is independence.
Right.
Here's where American Christianity finds itself at a hard place, right? This is a crossroads. Independence is not a New Testament concept at all. Now, that's not to say that independence is wrong right. as a virtue in our country. I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying that you cannot be an independent Christian and successfully grow into the image of Jesus, right? Like, you can't say this is between just me and Jesus, me, myself, and I. And that is incredibly difficult. So to get to the point where you're doing things with people, you have to break down your cultural intuition.
Right.
The way, so culture is what? The water we swim in, right? It's mm-hmm. the air we breathe. Yeah. It's just what we do without thinking. And individualism and independence is what we do and who we are without thinking.
Right.
So we have to incline ourselves towards collaboration. And that's where I think the gospel does good hard work in our lives. The gospel breaks down our radical autonomy and pushes us into community with one another. That's why I think the materialistic way of looking for a church, right? The blue jeans illustration I used earlier
yeah.
is so problematic. We even call that what? Church shopping, right?
Right.
We don't recognize it as the selection and commitment of covenant community, selection of commitment to covenant community. Instead, it's just where can I go worship the best and I'm going to get filled up.
Right.
Well, that's individualism. So, you know, we like to say that Christianity is countercultural. What we generally mean by that is, you know, if I'm going to be a faithful Christian, I'm going to wear cheesy Christian t-shirts and listen to bad Christian music and watch really awful Christian movies.
Wait, is that not what you do? That's what I've been doing.
No. You know a product's Christian, right? When it costs twice as much and works half as well. You know, that's Christian products. Anyway, that's what we think of as countercultural. That's not countercultural. Right. Countercultural is understanding the cultural norms and how Scripture pushes back against them. And that's much harder for us, right? Yeah. Redefining our personal culture is more difficult than fixing certain behaviors.
Yeah.
This is true in church leadership, by the way. Most pastors walk in and they want to change behaviors. I'm going to go to a contemporary worship service, or I'm going to get rid of the organ off the platform, or I'm going to stop wearing a tie. Those are behaviors. That's not the thing that's going to substantively and over the long term change a church. Changing the culture is what will do that, but cultural change is more painful and longer to enact, but it's also longer lasting.
Right.
We're trying to change the culture of our hearts, and our hearts' culture is bent toward autonomy and individualism. We want to bend it towards communal engagement, covenantal relationship. And as you said, it's difficult.
Yeah. I've preached on this a couple of times, but I think there's an issue in the way we translate to some of the, let's put it this way. I think English has an issue in that it has one word, which is you, for both you individually
and
y'all.
Singular.
Right.
Yeah, that's
and
right.
So mm-hmm. I've preached many times that like you need to read the epistles with y'all in mind, not
that's
you.
That's right.
Right.
Not you individually.
Exactly.
That's exactly because he's always writing to a collective
exactly,
group.
Exactly. Yeah.
I mean, with the exception of maybe Philemon.
Yeah.
He's not writing to individual people. He's always writing to a community.
Yep. Yeah. We just don't have a way of expressing that in English, except for
we don't.
And
we really
y'all,
don't.
You know, so.
Which ye is long gone and
right.
y'all is embarrassing to a lot of parts of the country.
Right.
So,
but it's gender inclusive. I mean, it's the perfect word.
It really
if
is.
People
perfect.
Would just embrace it, you know.
And those of us from the South, we don't mind embracing it at all.
Not at all. And then there's all y'all, which is a multitude
of people.
That's
fantastic.
You know,
that's right. Yeah. That's right. All the multitudes around the throne.
Exactly.
All y'all.
All y'all.
All y'all martyrs and missionaries, all y'all around the throne.
Exactly. Exactly. Mm. Yeah. It's,
yeah. Yeah.
It's tough to break out of. I think, too, we are afraid to be needy. And you talk about that a little bit in the book. And being communal means needing one another.
That's right. Exactly.
Yeah, we don't,
yeah I mean, yeah. It is. We don't like that, and we don't incline ourselves toward that at all. We like to think that, and again, this goes to our American consciousness, right?
Right.
What's the American ideal is this pull yourself up by your bootstraps, rags to riches success story. And
yeah.
we think the same thing can happen in the Christian walk, but there's no evidence of that. I mean, there's not a single, I mean, Paul blinded, led by the hand, you know, Paul discipled for 3 years in the wilderness, Paul constantly traveling with other companions. I mean, Paul would probably be the guy we would look to as sort of the most rugged individualist in the New Testament. And he
yeah.
was anything but it. We
right.
we never see Paul by himself. We always see Paul with others. And so, So, I mean, think about who our American icons are, right? It's in movies, it's James Bond or Rambo or Jason Bourne. And in music, it's Frank Sinatra, I Did It My Way.
Right.
The ideal is me, myself, and I. That's all I need. I can succeed on my own. And what we're trying to say is the Bible, that's completely foreign in the scripture. You know, somebody said in the New Testament, there's no such thing as a churchless Christian. And I think that's a really good point. Like, you just don't see the church, the follower of Jesus in the New Testament apart from a family of faith connected with them. I mean, maybe you could argue the Ethiopian eunuch, but that was only because he wasn't back to Ethiopia yet when we meet him and hear our portion of his story.
Right.
I mean, everything else is Christians. You know, people say, well, I don't see anything in the Bible that says you have to be a part of a church. Yeah, but that's because there's no concept for anything other than
right. It's just assumed, right? Like,
it's absolutely assumed. Yeah. I mean, every example in the New Testament, people who come to faith in Jesus and gather in community. I mean, that's what happens. Even the brand new believers, they come to faith in Jesus and they gather in community. So we do need one another. That's just very uncomfortable for us to acknowledge.
Yeah, very much so. Yeah. Yeah, that individualism's hard to see. It's hard to see past. It's hard to put on different glasses and lenses and see something, you know, different.
Yeah, it really is.
So when I started this podcast out, my idea was to show how people use their everyday jobs for ministry. And one thing I ran up against initially that I did not expect is that I didn't have a good definition of what ministry was per se. Mm-hmm. And I think in this passage, we may run into similar things. Would you agree with that?
Yeah, I think in order for us to rightly understand ministry, we have to expand our understanding beyond singing on the platform, praying in public, and preaching. Those are ministries, right?
Yeah.
There's a reason why at our church we refuse to use the title minister. Mm. I know there are some traditions that do, and I'm not disparaging that at all. But we've made a volitional choice to not use the title minister because every person who's a part of the church family is a minister. They're gifted, they're equipped. The pastors and directors in our church serve to help develop them to exercise their gifts in ministry. And so if that's the broader definition, then we have to understand that there's all sorts of ways that someone might work out in ministry to serve and care for others. And so what is ministry? I would say it is to honor Jesus as you serve and care for others, right? And so we're doing that in a variety of ways. So my wife has the gift of hospitality. She's ministering as she, and by the way, hospitality in the New Testament is almost always applied to strangers, not to people we know, right? So it's not just having parties in our house and having friends over.
Right.
But I mean, that's my wife. Like, she carries bags in the car. She and my daughter, they carry bags in the car that they prepare with granola and Pop-Tarts and Kleenex and all this stuff. And they give them out when they see homeless people on the side of the road. They want to make sure that they've got something. It's got water in it, you know. That's the gift of hospitality, caring for. She's ministering to others in the name of Jesus as she does that, right? And there are those who have physical gifts who can care for people who are in their church who are hurting. And, you know, we had a lady in the church who had problems with a roof that was leaking but was physically in difficult shape. And so deacons go over, and some of our deacons who have physical gifts of serving went over and helped fix what was going on there, right? That's their ministry. They're serving, they're caring for in Jesus' name. So how do you help care for and help others while, you know, for the glory of God in the name of Jesus? I mean, that's what we're doing as we minister. So yes, we're going to have to help our people have a broader understanding of ministry if we're going to make this apply in our context.
Yeah, that's good stuff. It's tricky because we've seen one thing and we've assumed one thing for such a long time, and which goes back to that super pastor syndrome, right? Where it's like only the pastor can do stuff, anything, you know?
Yeah. And because we're not all professionals, then we're not able to be super pastors.
Right.
That's, you know, the man or the woman that's around the corner that does everything, that's here every time the door opens and we write them a paycheck. That's the one.
Yeah. Right.
They do ministry on my behalf.
Right. Yeah.
You know, an ambassador is someone who carries authority and represents, you know, another government, basically, right?
Right.
And so but basically serves on behalf of that person. I think many church members think of the pastor or the church staff as their ambassadors, right? They carry the power of the church, they carry the name of the church, but they're doing stuff on our behalf so that we don't have to.
Sure.
I would say we're all ambassadors of the kingdom of Christ, right? So you have equally a responsibility. My responsibility is just to do it as I serve the church by preaching and direction and leadership and those sort of things. Your area of ministry is going to be a little bit different, but you have no less responsibility.
Right. Yeah, very much so. That's good stuff. One of the concepts you bring up in the book, you title evangelical Gnosticism. Do you mind if we kind of
let's dig unpack into it. Tell that. Tell me what you think about that.
I think it's brilliant. I think it's something I've seen in the church quite a bit, and something I think probably a little more dangerous than people even want to admit, to be honest with you.
So this idea, and I mean, everybody calls everything Gnosticism. And so I want to acknowledge that that's out there. But here's where I'm going with it. Basically, within Gnosticism, there was this idea, first century Gnosticism, this idea that a spirit is bad and matter physical. I'm sorry, physical matter is bad. Spirit is good.
Right.
And we've done that in the church over the years to the degree that those who minister by preaching or praying or that sort of thing, that's really what's valuable. But those of us who can do physical, you know, acts of physical compassion, that's maybe less significant because the body doesn't matter. You know, Jesus is going to return, snatch us all out of here, take us home, burn up the earth. There is that eschatology out there. It's not my eschatology, but there's a lot of folks who embrace that eschatology.
Yeah.
And if that's the way you view the world, then all this, you know, whatever we do in this body doesn't really matter.
Right.
And so, you know, this Gnosticism argues that spirit good, physical matter bad. And it leads us to really overvalue some areas of giftedness and undervalue a plurality of others.
Right. Yeah, I totally agree. I think it may work its way too into how we think about Jesus, honestly, and devalue his humanity over and against his godliness, you know,
which I mean, almost everything we know about Jesus from the New Testament is when he was fully God, fully man.
Right.
We believe that. But he laid his godness down,
right,
the Bible says, did not hold on to it, Philippians says.
Right.
And so almost everything we know about Jesus is his humanity being expressed.
Yeah.
But we often want to sort of diminish that and run towards his divinity, the spirit side of Jesus, if you will. Maybe that's a poor terminology, but you know what I mean.
Yeah. Yeah, sure. I totally do. I think those things, I mean, it's assumed. I mean, even how we think of heaven, it's very much this ethereal, spiritual,
that's right,
whatever that means, you know.
Everybody's like, floating on clouds,
right?
Fat babies in diapers strumming harps on clouds.
Right.
I mean, if heaven is all of us becoming fat babies in diapers playing harps, it just doesn't sound that appealing to me. I'm not disparaging it. I'm sure it will be awesome if Jesus says it is. It just doesn't sound very appealing to me. But if what I think is true, and that heaven is the recreated creation or the restored creation, right? Romans chapter 8 says, all of creation groans with longing for the return of Christ. And what's interesting is they groan longing for, the text says, the same resurrection that we will experience.
Yeah.
Well, if the created order is going to experience resurrection just like we will, then God's going to restore the physical order. That's a whole different ballgame. That means then that the physical order around us matters because in some sense it's eternal. And of course you go to Peter's writings and the Bible seems to indicate that there's going to be a big fire that'll burn everything up. And depending on your eschatology, you can believe that that's judgment, that God's going to destroy everything. I don't think that's what the text says. I mean, the text says he will burn the world up by fire in the same way that he covered the earth in with water in Noah's day.
Yeah.
Well, he didn't destroy the world. He purified the world. And so I think the fire there is a reference to purification on earth as he restores the created order to the way it was when he first created it in the garden. Because remember, when he created the garden, he said, it is good. He declared, this is the way I want the world to be. And often we think physical is bad.
Right.
Physical we equate with sin. It's the flesh. But man, remember this, sin is not to be human. Sin is to be subhuman.
Right.
He created us as physical humans, physical beings, and declared of us, it is good. It is the way I want it to be.
Yep.
And so the idea of a physical eternity to me is incredibly, unbelievably important to thinking about how we view the world around us and how we engage in ministry. So the things we do in the physical body matter.
Right.
Caring for one another. It's practice for kingdom eventually, if it's practice for the eternal kingdom, the new Jerusalem.
Yeah. Totally. I mean, it would totally change the way we think about church, our interaction with the world, if we had this view of the physical nature of being a good thing, you know, something
that's exactly God
said good. So, yeah, that's good stuff. Yeah, so many other avenues here. How do we as pastors go about kind of making this thing work? Like, what needs to be sort of done here?
Yeah. So I would say a few things. First, I would say you've got to play the long game. if you're going to be the average pastor who's there 2 or 3 or 4 years, this is probably not going to be something you take effect in your, you see take effect in your church. And frankly, you could do more damage by pushing towards it than help. You could prevent the person who comes behind you from being able to really implement it because they get a little bit of a taste of it and reject it. So this is, you're going to have to take the long game, play the long game. You're going to have to move the church by degrees. This is, you know, bit by bit, piece by piece, over the long haul, moving it in the direction. And then I would say, once you get those right in your mind, then I've got an old professor who says all reformation begins with teaching. Yeah. He's not talking about big R reformation,
right,
you know, for evangelicals in the room, for Protestants in the room. He's talking about little R reformation, just transformation in the life of an organization or group. If you want to see reformation occur in your church, it begins with teaching. You've got to walk them through the word. Why does the word push towards this? And remember this, about the time you're getting sick of hearing it, they're beginning to hear it for the very first time. So don't think I'm going to get up on Vision Sunday, teach this one Sunday, and then the next week implement it. You're going to have to teach it and teach it and teach it and teach it. And then as you've taught it and taught it and taught it and taught it, they're going to begin to get their arms around it. And then you can begin to start implementing it in the church. And it's easy to implement this in the church by just starting first by teaching it, and second of all, by bringing people along with you. Don't try and overhaul the whole church. Try and overhaul the way you practice ministry. And don't stop doing ministry. Don't slack off. Do it. Just do it with others. And I would start there, teaching and bringing people along with you as you teach.
Yeah. Yeah, that's good stuff. It's hard because you're trying to not only change your own cultural mindset, you're trying to change the cultural mindset of a lot of people, right?
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Yeah.
And the larger the church, the more difficult it could be to change it.
Right. Right. It's like a cruise ship versus like a dinghy or something, right?
That's exactly right. Yeah. Right. Cruise ships turn, and when they turn, you don't turn them back very easily, but they take a long time to turn.
They do. They really do. Yeah.
If I can, I guess the last thing I would do is make sort of go back to the Ephesians 4 at the beginning that I first started talking about. Sure. There's a stair-step principle in Ephesians 4 that builds all of this out. The first is the idea that God gives pastors to the church. You're not there because you're gifted or want to be there, though I hope those things are true. You're there first and foremost because God in his providence decided that you would be good for the church and the church would be good for you. Mm-hmm. Secondly, God gives leaders to the church for the purpose of equipping the body, right? So God gave apostles, pastors, prophets, teachers for the equipping of the saints for works of ministry. That's your job. You have a familial responsibility to do ministry. In other words, every member of the family should do ministry. You have a vocational responsibility to equip for the development of others to do ministry. So God places us as leaders in the church so that we might equip the body. And then the text goes on to say, so that the body might be built up into the image of Jesus. Unity, faith, knowledge, doctrinal stability, all these things grow as we practice this model. And then ultimately, Jesus gets the credit. If you can create this model, there's no one super individual that we can all look to and go, oh, I want to be like them. No, I mean, we've sort of taken the spotlight away from all these people. And instead, we've said, this is our collaborative effort. We're all serving together. And Jesus gets the glory then instead of you or me getting the glory.
Amen. Yeah, and I think this is a... especially applicable time for us. I think many of the struggles that we've seen coming out in churches with pastors and the moral failings and those sorts of things have come from like a lack of understanding this or grasping it. And it's dangerous. I think it's dangerous to see yourself as the, you know, end all be all of everything sort of ministry.
Yeah. Yeah, it really is. I mean, you're going to have to, I would say if you're a pastor and this is new for you, you need to meditate on it. You need to sit and work through it. You need to think about it, that sort of thing.
Yeah. It's good stuff. That's awesome. Well, are you cool jumping into our final two questions to close us out here?
Let's do it.
All right, cool. So my first question is, what is the strangest job that you have ever had?
Strangest job. Well, I mean, when I was a teenager, I used to work on a farm and we would castrate bulls by hand and cut their horns off their head by hand. Nice. So I think those would probably be at the top of the list of strangest jobs.
Yeah.
I lived in West Africa and so there were some pretty strange jobs when I lived there as well. I'd say that's at the top of the list.
Did you ever make fresh calf fries?
fresh cat. No, I did not.
Okay.
I did not. No mountain oysters. Though I did grow up for a while in the panhandle of Florida. I lived outside of a little town called Wausau, Florida. If you've not heard of it, it's easy to find. It's right down the road from Two Egg, Chipley, and Vernon. And
yeah, just right there.
The point is, it's literally in the middle of nowhere. But it's north of Panama City, about a half hour, 40 minutes. And Wausau is the possum capital of the world. Home of the Possum Festival, Possum Monument, Possum King and Queen Contest, and the Possum Parade. It's all held on Possum Day.
Wow.
And I have eaten possum there. So it is not it's not mountain oysters, okay. But I have eaten possum.
Possum. Sounds delightful. I'm getting hungry just thinking about it. So
yeah.
Okay. So my final question then is, what is one piece of advice you would give to somebody looking to bring God's kingdom more into their work?
Yeah. The best piece of advice I could help you to think through is that every job matters as much as the next. Mm. A doctor matters as much as a pastor, matters as much as a school teacher, matters as much as a farmer. That we are, I preached on this past Sunday at our church. I'm preaching through the Sermon on the Mount right now. And I preached through the model prayer this past Sunday. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I said, look, this means a couple of things. First, Jesus inaugurated the kingdom with his coming, but it hasn't been consummated yet, right? It hasn't been fully consummated. So first, when we pray that prayer, we're praying that the kingdom of God would be fully realized, that Jesus would return, fully establish his kingdom, there'd be no competitors. But until that time comes, the kingdom of God is made manifest on the earth in and through the church. And the church is not an organization. The church is you. It's me, right? We are the church.
Yeah.
So when we go forward, we are the visible declaration, manifestation of the kingdom of God. So if you're a farmer, if you're a teacher, if you are a professional skateboarder, if whatever, you are in that moment and at that place and time, the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God. So every job matters.
I love it. That's great. You just summarized a podcast. I could be done.
That's
now.
That's awesome. And go home. That's good, man. I'm glad.
That's great stuff, man. I appreciate you making some time for me in chat. And this has been
my pleasure.
It's been awesome. So
yeah, thanks for having me on, man. I appreciate it.
Well, I hope you enjoyed hearing from Micah. I definitely encourage you to check out his book. It's awesome. I think it really changes a lot of paradigms, and I think important paradigms that need to be seriously transformed in our church. You can also follow him on Instagram, some of the socials. He's a great follow, kind of keeping track of some of this stuff. And yeah, I'll have all those in the show notes below so you can find all those places easily. So I encourage you to do that and to keep the conversation going. This is the conversation that we're having on A Theology of Hustle, how work matters in God's kingdom, how the work that you do every single day, no matter what it is, matters in God's kingdom. And so I think this is important stuff, obviously. So make sure that you're following along and keeping the conversation going on social media. And yeah, I guess until next time, get out there or stay in and hustle.